Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Today we will we'll read verses 18 through 21, although the sermon is focusing more on verses 20 and 21. Romans chapter 5. Let's read verses 18 through 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, it is your hands that have made us and fashioned us. And so we ask that you, our Creator, might also give to us understanding so that we may learn your word and your commandments. We ask that others who fear you may rejoice to see us hoping in your word. We know that your rules are righteous, that any affliction you bring upon us is done so in faithfulness and in love. And so we ask that your steadfast love would comfort us according to the promises that you have given to us, your servants. Let your mercy come to us so that we may live. For your law is our delight. Let the insolent and the wicked be put to shame when they wrong us falsely. But may we meditate upon your precepts. Lord, again, let those who fear you turn to us so that they may know your testimonies. And may our hearts be blameless in your statutes so that we will not be put to shame. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you are familiar with the idea of love languages. There was a book that came out in 1992 that developed this concept. The idea is that different people will give and receive love in different ways. One person may express love through words of affirmation, for example, while another person might express their love for someone through acts of service. And then there are also differences between the ways that people want to receive love. So one person may give love through words of affirmation, but they may want to receive love. They may feel loved if, for instance, someone gives them gifts. Another person may feel loved if someone does speak words of affirmation. And so I've never read the book, although I think I understand the basic idea, the concept. The idea is that many of the conflicts in marriages and relationships come from the fact that two people are giving and wanting to receive love in different ways. It may be that a husband is trying to express love for his wife by doing things for her, acts of service, when what the wife really wants is to receive love through words of affirmation. And so he's trying to express love, but she's not really understanding that or receiving that because there's this disconnect in the way that we give and receive love. And so both people may be trying to express love for each other, but because they have what the author calls different love languages, they may not always understand how to express the right kind of love that their spouse would like to receive. I think it's a fairly useful concept. It's not even a Christian author who developed it, as far as I know. But I think it can be helpful at times for thinking about conflicts within relationships. Well, I was thinking about this, reflecting on last week's sermon when I discussed the covenant of grace. And it seemed to me that the idea of love languages may actually be helpful for thinking about the covenants that God makes with us. I think perhaps we could say that covenants are God's love language. Covenants are God's love language. And sometimes we don't see that because we're looking to receive love in a different way, but that is how God expresses his love to us. You can think about the different covenants in Scripture. It's in the covenant that God made with Noah, that God promised not to destroy the world, but to preserve it, even though it deserved destruction. It's in the covenant that God makes with Abraham that we get the promise that one of his descendants will be the Messiah. Of course, it's in the covenant of grace that we get this guaranteed promise we spoke of last time, the promise of life and of salvation. These are all expressions of God's love for us, and they all come through covenants. And so I think it's fair to say that covenants are, in a sense, God's love language. If we can recognize covenants as an expression of God's love, then I think we can also see that in these covenants we find at times what we might call hard truths spoken in love. Hard truths spoken in love. Because while many of the covenants bring great blessing and promise of life, there are also things in the covenants that at times are hard to hear and hard to appreciate. But if we remember, if we start with the assumption that this is a loving God who speaks to us, then perhaps we will be more willing to hear these hard truths. And so this is what we want to talk about today as we continue our study of covenant theology. We've been using Romans 5 verses 12 through 21 as the springboard for this sort of mini detour in the book of Romans. Some of the sermons on covenant theology have come straight out of Romans 5. Others, like last week, came a bit more from other places in Scripture. Today we're coming back to Romans 5, especially verses 20 and 21, to talk about the covenants of the Old Testament and to do so in some surprising and difficult ways. The truths about the Old Testament here are actually hard truths to wrestle with. But it's important that we do so understanding that they come from a God of love. So the plan for the day is to ask a series of questions. The first three questions are really, we're asking these questions about the text in Romans 5, and the fourth one is to try to think about some application from it. First question is, what is the law that's referred to in verse 20? The second question is, what does it mean when it says that the law came in? Thirdly, what was the purpose of the law coming in? And then fourthly, what good? What good does the law bring when it comes in these ways? First, what is the law in verse 20? From verses 12 through 19, the Apostle Paul has been discussing a contrast between Adam and Jesus. I hope this is familiar to those of you who have been here over the last few weeks. And so he's been talking about this big picture view that connects these two men, Adam and Jesus. And in doing so, he's talking about the covenant that they are connected to. And in focusing on just these two people, Adam and Jesus, the Apostle Paul has largely skipped over most of biblical history. Almost everything that happens in between the Garden of Eden and the coming of Jesus has just been jumped over in verses 12 through 19. But in verses 20 and 21, he comes back to that portion of history. And it's important, of course, in just these two verses, perhaps this is obvious, but it's important to understand that in two verses, he's not telling us everything about what happens in those thousands of years. But he wants us to see, okay, how does that period of time between Adam and Jesus, how does it connect to the bigger picture? And this is really important because there are so many things we could ask. What about this? And what about that? What about these different aspects of the Old Testament history? And Paul's not denying that there's more to say. Surely there is. But he's limiting himself to the big picture view. Okay. I apologize. My cold is acting up just a little bit right now, so I hope that's not distracting. So he's giving us just a brief description of how to think about the events between the Garden of Eden and the coming of Jesus and their connection to the two Adams. And he introduces these events by talking about the law, right? Verse 20 says, now the law came in. So we have to ask, what does he mean by the law? What does that mean? Our first instinct is probably to think it refers to the Mosaic Law that God gave to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, instructing them on how to live before Him as His people. But before we come to that conclusion, we got to slow down a little bit. I think that the law here does include the Mosaic Law, but we need to see it as referring to something a little bit bigger than that. We need to see it as referring to the Old Covenant in all of its forms. And by that I mean the Abrahamic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and the Davidic Covenant. It's my opinion that too many people narrow this reference to the law down to just the Mosaic Law when it is meant to speak to a larger thing. It's telling us about that whole history between the Garden of Eden and Jesus Christ. It's talking about all of those covenants that God made with Israel. And let me give you a couple of reasons why I think that that's what it's referring to. First, we have to remember the context. As I said just a moment ago, we're talking about the big picture and the contrast between Adam and Jesus. On the one hand, what we get from Adam is the result of his failed works, right? His disobedience leads to condemnation and death for men. But then what we get from Jesus Christ is the free gift to us on the basis of Christ's work. So between those two men, we're already getting this contrast between the law, which comes through Adam, and grace, which comes through Jesus Christ. And the point that he gives is that the free gift of grace only comes through Jesus Christ. There is no other way in which grace comes except through Christ, at least saving grace, which means that everything that comes prior to Jesus Christ, they're not the same thing. They're not that grace. And so this is one reason why it's appropriate to speak of the law in connection to all of these, Abraham, Moses, and David. Secondly, these three, Abraham, Moses, and David, these covenants, they really are just the same covenant. When you follow the biblical language about these covenants, you find they are the same thing. They are all connected to one another as the same covenant. And so it's not really appropriate to isolate one from the other as though we can only say this about Moses and it doesn't apply to Abraham or to David. Let me try to make a short argument for this. And I'm drawing here especially from Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, the deacon, Stephen, is on trial by the Jews because he's been preaching Jesus Christ. And in his defense, what he does is he gives a brief history of the people of Israel and compares the failures of Israel throughout the past to the failures of the Pharisees even in his own day and uses it to show them their sin. But as he explains the history of Israel, in verse 8 of Acts chapter 7, he introduces the idea of what he calls, this is his language, he calls it the covenant of circumcision. The covenant of circumcision that God makes with Abraham. I think that that's an enormously helpful title. Just the fact that Stephen calls the covenant that God makes with Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. Because we can ask, if we were to step back and think for a minute, what covenant that God has made with mankind has used circumcision as its sign? And we say, well, that fits with Abraham, it fits with Moses, and it fits with David. All three of them, which leaves us with one of two options. Either that means that God has made three different covenants, but has somehow given them all the same sign, which honestly would just be weird, and I don't know anybody who believes that. Or they're all the same covenant. And the fact that they share the same sign, circumcision, shows that they're all the same covenant. And this is not a strange idea that I'm proposing to you. You'll find that this is what the Westminster Confession itself teaches about these covenants. It's not even a particularly Baptist idea, but all three of these covenants are the same covenant. They're connected to one another. Similarly, I think that the Old Testament narrative makes it clear, and although we don't have the time to look at Genesis 15 and 17 and 22 and then into Exodus and in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but even just within Acts chapter 7, as Stephen recounts the history of the people of Israel, he gives us a little sense of this. in verse, I apologize that we don't have the time to actually read that whole chapter. I encourage you to do so. It's really an interesting read, but I'm just referring to some of the passages here. For instance, in verse 17 of Acts 7, Stephen tells us that the time of the promise to Abraham was drawing near when the Lord was raising up Moses. The time of the promise that God had made to Abraham, it was becoming to fruition as Moses was being raised up. There's this connection and continuity from Abraham to Moses. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant comes through the Mosaic covenant. Towards the end of his speech, this is in verse 46, Stephen also mentions King David and his son Solomon. And he speaks of the way that Solomon built the Lord's temple. And that connects us to the covenant that God made with David. In the covenant God made with David, David said, God, I want to build a house for you. And God says, no, you won't build a house for me, your son will, but I'm going to build a house for you, David. I'm going to establish your lineage, and it will be from you that the great king will come who will bring peace. And so Stephen has connected Abraham, Moses, and David all together for us. And the very last thing that Stephen says, which is meant to be a review and a recap of all that has gone before, is that Stephen rebukes the leaders of the Jews for their unbelief and their opposition to God. And he says this, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Here's the summary of that whole history from Abraham to Moses to David. Here's the summary. You received the law, but you didn't keep it. He treats it as a single unit. That's how we are to understand the whole Old Covenant. It is a single covenant, although it has a couple different forms that it takes along the way. But Abraham, Moses, and David are intimately connected to each other such that the law refers to all of them. So we really can't talk about the Mosaic law without also thinking of Abraham. They are the same covenant. They are the covenant of circumcision, or as Hebrews calls it, the Old Covenant. So when Romans 5 talks about the law coming in, we are to understand here that the Apostle Paul is talking in a general way about all of the dealings that God had with Israel through the covenants made in that time between Adam and Jesus. Okay. So that's what the law refers to in Romans 5, verse 20. But then it says, the law came in. The law came in. Some translations say the law was added. That's the NIV. Some will say the law entered. I want to think about this phrase for a little bit. The verb that's used here in the Greek is a really interesting one. It usually means something like when something sneaks in or slips in. It's not just the normal word for to come in. It's got this nuance to it. And it almost always has a sort of negative connotation. We are meant, in the use of this verb, we're meant to see something negative in this. Not negative in the sense as though God has made a mistake or God was being sneaky himself. Not anything like that, but negative in the sense that this has complicated matters. This has made things more difficult. In addition to this, the verb is used to tell us that the law has come in after something else that already existed. There was already this thing, and then the law came in addition. Which is to say that the law is not an integral part of what's taking place here. It's something that's a later addition. Now, if we're right in saying that the law refers to the whole Old Covenant, we are seeing an important and profound point here. And that is that the Old Covenant, in all of its parts, has been added as an extra thing on top of something else that was already in place. Of course, the question is, what is the something else? What was it that was already in place? Well, clearly, in the context of Romans chapter 5, it's the grace of God that is coming through Jesus Christ. Adam sinned, and he was the type of the one who was to come. It says in verse 14, who's the one who is to come? It's Jesus. He brings the gift of grace. See, the law, the old covenant, is not an essential part of what Jesus does. In fact, as we've been seeing in Romans, it does the exact opposite. The law condemns, but Jesus gives life. which is all to say that the Old Covenant is not the covenant of grace. The Old Covenant was added later as an addition, as an extra thing, after the promise had already been given of the coming Messiah. You know, as I read the Old Testament, this makes so much sense to me because of the way that the Old Testament speaks of those covenants is very different from how the New Testament speaks of the New Covenant. And even different from the way that the Old Testament prophesies about the New Covenant. Last week we read Jeremiah 31 as it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, which explicitly says that the New Covenant, which we call the Covenant of Grace, it says, is not like the Old Covenant. There's a stark difference between the two of them. And when you read about the Old Covenant, it's incredibly clear that it has a very different goal and a different purpose. Those covenants largely were made about physical and temporal promises having to do with enjoying the land of Canaan in peace and prosperity. They don't offer eternal life and salvation from sins as being promised in that covenant. Right. You can read Genesis 15, 17, and 22. Identify what are the promises that God is giving to Abraham here. And you will find they are not the same as the promises of the new covenant. They just aren't. So the old covenant was added later. It's an extra thing that has a different purpose from the covenant of grace. So I know we're moving slowly here through verse 20, but I think it's important to understand because this is getting a little bit technical, but we will need to understand it correctly. We've seen what the law is referring to as a general term for the old covenant. We've seen that this idea that it came in is telling us something about this relationship. Something has already existed. We have the two Adams and that framework is in place. And on top of that comes the old covenant and the law. But now we're told about the purpose. Okay, so it was added later. Why was it added? What did God intend to do by adding the law, by adding the old covenant? What is the thing that he's trying to accomplish here? And it's kind of surprising. If you think about it, it may stop you in your tracks. It says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. To increase the trespass. That ought to be surprising for many reasons, many of which we can't get into in this sermon. Perhaps we'll come back to some of this in the future. I hope to have a sermon in a couple of weeks where we try to wrestle with the fact this says that God intentionally brought about something that would increase sin. That's a challenging thought, isn't it? That's a hard truth to wrestle with. I hope we'll be able to spend some time thinking about that. But this is also surprising because we don't often think of the purpose of the Old Covenant, whether it's Abraham, Moses, or David, as being to increase sin. We think, no, surely there were other purposes. And yes, there were other purposes. Again, we're getting just the short version here. But in the grand scheme of things, this is the primary thing the Apostle Paul wants us to understand is the purpose of those covenants. Here at last, we are getting to these hard truths spoken in love. This love language of God, these covenants are conveying to us a hard truth here. So I want to try to state these things, lay them out before you, and then it'll be in the next point that we'll try to see why we need to know them. So what does it mean that the law came to increase trespass? What does that mean? Earlier in Romans, back in chapter 4, verse 15, we read, the law brings wrath, which means that this is not an entirely new concept to us, even within the book of Romans. When we think about the law, what happens? It produces the wrath of God. As the law is given, what inevitably happens is that we will break the law. And then as a result, God pours out his wrath upon sinners for their disobedience. Because we are sinners, the more law there is, the more we will sin. The more law there is, the more we will sin. Right? I think it's in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul says, I wouldn't have known covetousness except the law said, do not covet. And now suddenly I'm coveting all the time. God brings in the law and we just sin more. So by bringing in more laws with that old covenant, God was actually bringing about more opportunities, more occasions where people would disobey him and would heap up their sins. Adding the law, increasing the trespass, meant that guilty sinners were getting more and more guilty. And that was God's purpose in adding the old covenant. That guilty sinners would get more guilty. That's God's intention. That's his purpose here. The way that it's written in verse 20. Now the law came in order to increase the trespass. That was God's intention. In this time between Adam and Jesus, a time in which men are already guilty because of the trespass of Adam, there are now more and more trespasses that hang over us and that compound the sentence of death. So that, as verse 21 says, so that sin reigned in death. And it seems as though that reign is getting stronger all the time. That's what God was intending to do. Now, that may not seem like a pleasant truth to us, but it is the truth. And so it's important for us to accept it and to wrestle with it. God sent the old covenant. He sent the law so that sinners might become more guilty. Let's try to bring some sort of resolution to these things and spend the rest of our time on our final point here. What good then does the law bring? Is there any good to be found in this? Is this just the wicked actions of a capricious God who just wants to really nail those sinners? I started by saying that God's covenants are his love language. What love is there in this? Sounds like he sent these covenants not to express his love, but to make things worse for us. Where's the love in these things? The love is in the fact that this teaches us lessons that we cannot seem to learn on our own. We are thick-headed. We are slow to understand the purposes and the ways of God. And we don't like to admit our own failings. We, as Romans 1 tells us, we will exchange the truth for the lie. We will suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so what's happening here, it's as though God's writing these things in the largest billboard he can find to help us to finally get it into our heads, these truths. There are fundamental lessons that we have missed, that we do not understand, and God is trying to help us to understand these things. And so, yes, he's using a hard tool, but it is to teach us a lesson that we have to learn. What are these lessons? First, the addition of the law, which increases the trespass of Adam, helps us to see that we will always fail. It helps us to see that we will always fail. You know, there may be the temptation at times to hear, you know, Adam's sin has made all of mankind guilty. And perhaps we might think, well, I wouldn't have been as foolish as Adam. I wouldn't have sinned like that. Oh, yeah? You think so? My friend, if you think that, you are a fool. You are a fool. And the evidence is found in the nation of Israel. God entered into a works covenant with Israel, just as he had entered into a works covenant with Adam. He has another one with Israel. It doesn't promise eternal life, but it did promise peaceful and prosperous life in Canaan, if they obeyed. It was a sort of repetition of Adam in the garden. The stakes are a little lower, but the basic setup is the same. I wish we had the time here, and we just don't, but we could tour the entirety of the Old Testament and show you how Israel is over and over and over again pictured as a repetition of Adam in the Garden of Eden. The language is absolutely clear, and I can show that to you sometime if you'd like. Israel is meant to be a picture, sort of redoing Adam, playing that scenario out in similar ways. Israel is in this covenant of works. And what happens? They break it. Just one time? No. Over and over and over again. in just one generation? Nope. In every single generation. Not always in equal measures. There were some who did better than others, but there was never a single generation of Israelites that truly kept God's command. Not one. I think it's really helpful then to read in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, which is written to Israel, and it says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." They did the same thing Adam did. God put them in a covenant of works and they failed. You see, this is meant to show us we cannot keep God's command. If our salvation and our life is based upon the things that we have to do, it will never work because we will always fail. And if we couldn't learn that from Adam, we ought to learn it from Israel. They almost didn't even make it into the promised land because as soon as they're delivered from Egypt, they start worshiping false gods. God is trying to make it as clear as he can because we just can't get this into our minds that being right with God on the basis of works was and is impossible. Brothers and sisters, we need this reminder over and over again. We need it so that we will stop trying to do things on our own strength, so that we can get away from the mindset that there are things that I can do and God will really be pleased with me. We cannot. We are helpless. We have to get this thought out of our heads. I cannot earn God's favor. I cannot fully obey his commands. Adam couldn't do it. Israel couldn't do it. You and I cannot do it. If you try to be right with God by being good enough, you will never be good enough. It just won't happen. See, this is the first lesson that God speaks to us, and he speaks it in love. He says, you didn't learn it with Adam, but let me try again. It's a hard truth, but we must learn. We are never good enough. We never meet God's standards of righteousness. And I hope perhaps you are beginning to see the love of God in this, even as hard as it is. But if you're still struggling to see the love of God in that, because after all, it just tells us we're guilty. Well, that leads us to our second lesson, the second truth that comes out of this, that comes out of the giving of the law, which adds to the trespass of Adam. And that is, this is meant to point us to Christ. Remember what Romans 5, 12 through 21 is all about. The failure of Adam, but the success of Jesus Christ. The death we receive because of Adam's sin, but the free gift of righteousness which comes to us through Jesus Christ. We may think we can go back to Adam and try to do it ourselves, but Israel shows us that's impossible. But that should just drive us all the more to the one place where we can find salvation. In our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he really did obey the Father. He really did earn life. He really did succeed where Adam failed. He really does give the free gift of righteousness to his people. He really does cause us to reign in life with him when we trust in him. And so by highlighting our failure and ability, the idea is it will knock us away from our foolish attempts to do this ourselves and drive us straight into the arms of Jesus Christ, whose arms are wide open saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Why are we weary and heavy laden? Because of our attempts to try to be right with God and our inability to do so. That's why we cannot come to God. That's why we are heavy laden. And that's what Jesus comes to relieve. This drives us to Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior. And that connects to the third way in which we see good coming out of the addition of the law and the increase of the trespass of Adam. And that is, it brings glory to Christ. It brings glory to Jesus Christ. Let's not forget that the Father's great desire is to glorify the Son. And so what he has done here is to create a scenario where the Son receives more glory. Because as sin increases, the work of Christ becomes all the greater. Right? As it says here, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The grace of Jesus Christ abounded all the more. Why? Because sin increased. What Jesus did was far more impressive than what Adam did. Jesus overcame a greater temptation to sin. He was born under the law, which means there were so many more sins that Jesus could have committed than what Adam did. And yet, even with the proliferation of commands under the old covenant, Jesus didn't break a single one. You know, Adam was not given that many commands he had to obey in the covenant, right? Tend and keep the garden, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. Jesus is given hundreds of commands in the old covenant. The Mosaic law is quite detailed and it lays out this whole array. I'm trying to remember, I think the number they count up is something over 400 of them. And Jesus did it. His obedience was far more impressive than the obedience of Adam would have been if Adam had obeyed. In addition, Jesus receives more glory because he overcame that greater reign of sin. As sin increased throughout the earth, the reign of death was growing stronger, which makes the victory of Jesus over sin and over the grave all the much more wonderful. So, one of the purposes in adding the old covenant so that trespasses would increase is so that Jesus Christ the Son would be exalted by God the Father and by the Holy Spirit for the work that he did in overcoming that sin. So these are just three of the ways in which it is good. It is good that God gave the law and that the trespass of Adam was increased. And again, I realize these are not easy to hear, but they are true. And God speaks them in love. In love to us because he is calling to wake us from the sleep of death. In love from God the Father to God the Son, because the Father desires to see the Son exalted. See, covenants are the love language of God, which means it would do us well to learn them, to understand them, and to receive them as expressions of his love for us. Now today, we've largely looked at the old covenant in negative ways. And as I said near the beginning, there is more that could be said about the old covenant. And I think next week we'll probably be able to do some of that. We have only approached the old covenant to see the way in which it is dealt with here in this passage, and that is in this big picture from Adam to Jesus. But what we have seen here is that the addition of the law in the old covenant has given greater opportunity for a greater display of grace. I've sometimes used this analogy, maybe you've heard it before. If you go into a jewelry store to buy a piece of diamond jewelry, maybe a young man is picking out an engagement ring. The jewelry is often placed against that black velvet backdrop, isn't it? Right. Why is that? It's so that the beauty and the brilliance of the diamond stands out all the more. And I think that that's how Romans 5 wants us to think about the old covenant as well. That dark background makes Jesus Christ and the grace of the new covenant stand out all the brighter and all the fairer, so that we will more readily and more quickly praise him for his wondrous work and for his great love for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love expressed to us through covenant, your love that is so great that it is even willing and able to discipline us, to speak hard truths to us, in order to call us back to the place where we need to be, trusting in Jesus Christ and worshiping him. Help us to learn these hard lessons. Break in upon our hard hearts and our hard minds. May they be soft and pliable before you. And may we respond in faith and in hope and in love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.